Good morning again, everyone. We are continuing on in our Prepared to Answer series. The last couple weeks we've been looking at, is the Bible reliable? How do we know the Bible is reliable? And the concept of canon, the measuring stick. Would you stand? We're going to just review our key verse for this series, 1 Peter 3:15, as we prepare to look into God's Word this morning. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you have hope in your heart this morning, somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. You may be seated. In the message this morning, we are going to explore God's redemptive plan for mankind. How does this work? What does it look like? How can we explain God's redemptive plan to others? Now, if we were to start at the beginning, we might ask the question, why does man need to be redeemed? Well, the Bible explains to us that how many have sinned? All have sinned. How many have fallen short of the glory of God? All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the cost, the price, the wage of this falling short, the wages of sin is what? Death. Not just a physical death, but an eternal one in hell. Therefore, God made a way for man to be redeemed from sin and to receive eternal life. How did the Lord do this? How did he accomplish this? Well, of course, we say through the blood of Jesus. Of course, we say through the cross. But we understand it deeper through something called covenant. Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God, who was God himself, became a man. He lived a sinless life. This perfect man then willingly went to the cross and bore our sin. In death, he paid the price for our sin. And rising from the grave, he defeated death itself. At the cross, the Son of God, acting on our behalf, cut a covenant with the Heavenly Father, securing our redemption. Therefore, all that are in him, in covenant with him, will have life through the redemptive work of Christ. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? And we're going to read a few verses there from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Anytime in the Bible that you hear terminology like in Jesus, with Jesus, through him, in him, that is covenant language. You see, at one time, particularly those of us who are Gentiles, we were so far away from the covenant of promise. But because Jesus cut a covenant on our behalf, if we are in him, we have been brought close. We have received redemption in him. Now, the Hebrew word for covenant is berit. It means to bind, to fetter, to cut, and it carries the concept of a binding obligation. Now, here are some notes very quickly on covenant. A covenant, if you don't know, is a very serious thing. It's not a light thing. It's not a contract. It can't be negotiated or canceled. It is literally the giving of oneself to another in a union for life and death. It is the fullest expression of love and commitment, and it complements strengths not based on similarities. Now, there are two types of covenants we find in the ancient world. The first type is a parity covenant. It's an equal party covenant with which was made primarily to complement strengths and weaknesses of both parties. This typically offered fair benefits to both parties and increased the quality of life for both. Now, let's have some fun with this for just a moment. We're going to split the congregation right down the middle. And over here is one tribe, and over here is another tribe. Now, to those of us in America, the concept of tribe is kind of strange. But for a moment, you guys are one tribe, and you guys are another. On this side, we have a tribe of warriors. Now, you're fierce. No one would ever dream of attacking you or messing with you. So for a moment, let me see your war face and hear your war cry. I don't know. Maybe let's flip that. I know. Now, over here, you guys are not fighters at all. You're the lovers, okay? For just a moment, let me see your best Flynn Rider smoldering eyes. Actually, you guys are a tribe of cooks. And you guys, you make the best food imaginable. Everybody wants your food. And as a matter of fact, because you're cooks and you're not warriors, you're not fighters, every time you get a good meal made, somebody else swoops in and takes it from you. You got a real problem. Now, you guys may be fierce and you may be warriors over here, but you guys can't make a peanut butter sandwich to save your life. You try, but it just doesn't work. And so what happens is you guys come to these guys and you say, listen, I see you've got a problem. You guys are great cooks, but everybody, all the other tribes are beating up on you. So I tell you what, if you'll cook for us, we'll protect you. And so it works for both parties. It's fair. You guys get fed, and you guys are no longer getting beat up. And so you'll enter into a covenant. That's our first type of covenant. Then secondly, we have what's called a suzerain covenant. It's a unilateral or one-sided covenant. It's initiated by a person, a tribe, a nation vastly superior in power and authority to another party. And it is graciously imposed for the good of the lesser one. When imposed upon a lesser king or people, the greater, more powerful king and kingdom would have mercy and show kindness instead of wiping out the weaker people. He would impose a covenant. And so say I come in and I represent, and I get to do this because I'm up here with a microphone. I'm the greater king, and I would come in and I would say, listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to live in covenant. You don't have any choice about it. I'm going to come in and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure everyone's fed. I'm going to make sure everyone's protected. And this is the way it'll be. I'm going to rule over you, but I'm a good king, and I'm going to care for you. And so the lesser king, the lesser tribes, the lesser nation has a choice. They can submit and receive the blessing that comes from the covenant, or they can reject it and be killed as rebels. You see, the Lord established the principles and the tradition of covenant a long time ago. When the Lord first came to Abram and he promised to make a great nation of him and he promised to give him a land for his descendants, Abram asked the question. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He says, listen, Lord, I know what you're promising me. It's to my descendants because you've promised to make a great nation out of me. And I know that this promise is going to come many, many years down the road. How do I know that you're going to keep your word, God? God replies by cutting a covenant with Abram. God says, this is how you know I will keep my word. I'm going to make a covenant with you that will bind me to keep my word forever, for all eternity. The Lord then instructed Abram to get a cow and other animals for the cutting of the covenant. The Lord, he makes his covenant promises to Abraham, or to Abram at that point, and appears as a flaming torch. And he begins to move through the pieces of the sacrifice. And he literally cuts a covenant with Abram. Later, God makes another covenant. He deepens the first covenant with Abram. And he changes Abram's name to Abraham. And he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And he takes an H from his sacred name, Yahweh. And he places it both in Abraham's name and in Sarah's name. And it deepens the covenant even farther. And so let's explore covenant and look at the elements of a covenant a bit deeper. To understand how we see God's covenant, how we see his plan for redemption in the gospel. The first thing we see is that there had to be a representative to cut a covenant. It might be a king, it might be an elected leader. You guys might elect Matt over here to come and talk to Doug to arrange the covenant. There's a representative. Someone speaks for and acts with authority on behalf of others. Now, the representative must be of the same family. You can't have an outsider come in and represent someone in covenant. The representative makes the covenant for the tribe and as the tribe. The closest thing we can point to in our nation is probably the president. He is elected to represent the people. He represents us to the world. He makes treaties and declares war, and we are bound by what he does and what he promises. And you see, he must be a citizen of the United States, one of us, in order to be able to represent us. And finally, the representative is the one who cuts the covenant, and he is responsible for guaranteeing the covenant. Now, once there was a representative representing both parties, promises would be made. Specific responsibilities were laid out in full view of each party. This was included details on how the covenant love would be expressed to each other. It could be for protection, aid, trade, supplies, service. Now, this would be written down, and it would be read at certain times in remembrance of the covenant. They would come back together, the two parties of the covenant, every so often just to remind them, what are the responsibilities? What are the things we promised to each other to ensure that they were fulfilling the covenant? And then there would be a sacrifice. Again, a covenant is a very serious, sobering thing. It's bloody. You see, covenants are not agreed upon. They are cut. They are not written in ink. They are written in blood. Bloodshed is required to cut a covenant. An animal was split in two halves, and they would create a bloody path through the sacrifice through which the parties would pass, much like I talked about the Lord appearing as a flaming torch did with the sacrifice and the covenant with Abram. There would be great symbolism here. The parties would enter into death, passing through to a new life of union together, dying to self-interest, promising to put the other one's interest ahead of their own. It's one of the first visible signs of the difference between a contract and a covenant. And so then they would begin to pass through the pieces of the split carcass in a figure eight. It would be to symbolize the nature, the length of the covenant, that it would last for eternity, never, ever, ever ending. Or at least until death do we part. Then there would be a seal to the covenant. How many of you, when you were a kid, became a blood brother? These guys were serious about being blood brothers because they would take a knife and they would cut a chunk of flesh right out of their arm. Scar was left on the representative. It was the mark that identified the covenant partners. And then they would make oaths and vows. There was a solemn affirmation, a binding of oneself to fulfillment of the covenant words, all while appealing to God. And so the vows and the oaths were spoken while raising their bloody arms together, while letting their blood mingle together. And they would, standing in the midst of this sacrifice, moving through it, holding their arms together, they would begin to say things like, I will keep this covenant, even if my own blood has to be shed to do it. And if I break this covenant, may what happened to this animal happen to me. God was called upon to be a witness of the vows and to give strength to keep the covenant. He was also the one who was to administer the curses laid out for breaking the covenant. And so the key that separates a covenant and a contract is the verbalizing of the giving of the whole person and life to another, and the wholehearted receiving of that life from another person. And then they would exchange things. They would give each other presents. They would exchange weapons. My strength is now your strength. They would exchange clothing or robes. All I am, all my authority is now yours. And they would even mix their names, their identities together, just like God did with Abraham and Sarah. And finally, at the end, they would share a meal, and wine and bread were always included in that meal. And this meal declared that the covenant was valid and in full effect. It was a joyous celebration of the new union of two parties, two lives, two people coming together. And again, bread and wine were the common elements, again, symbolizing the giving of selves to each other, the body and the blood. And in the scriptures, the best illustration of covenant and God's redemptive plan comes from one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. The story of David and Jonathan and Jonathan's descendants. In the days of the reign of King Saul, there appeared a young man named David. He appeared on the scene in dramatic fashion. He had challenged the giant Goliath. The Philistines had raided Israel. They had come in and attacked, and they were led by this giant man, their champion. And David, he went out to battle when no one else would even dream of facing the giant, and he slew the giant. And the people began to love David, and they sang songs to him, and they celebrated him. Unfortunately, Israel already had a king, and his name was Saul. And he hated David because the people loved him. And Saul knew that God was going to take away from him the throne, from the throne of Israel. He was going to take it away from him and his family because of sin that Saul had committed. And Saul had a son named Jonathan. And where King Saul hated David, Prince Jonathan loved him. He saw the anointing of God on David's life. He saw the bravery, the courage. And he said, this is one whom my soul is knit together with. And he loved David so much, he was literally willing to give up his throne and his kingdom to David. He said, I don't care about the kingdom. I don't care about the wealth. I don't care about everything. God has anointed you to be king, David. And I just want to be your brother. I just want to be in covenant with you. And so David and Jonathan, they enter into a covenant. They cut their arms together. Jonathan gives David his royal robes and his royal sword. And he says, again, I don't care about the throne. I just know that our hearts are knit together like brothers. Jonathan then makes David vow to extend the covenant to his descendants. Now, when King Saul hears of this, can you imagine how enraged he was? Here was his son Jonathan, not caring about the throne, not caring about his legacy here on earth. All he cares about is God's anointed. And here's this one that Saul hates so much and his own son loves him so much. And so Saul tries to kill David on a couple of occasions, but Jonathan warns David so that David could escape. And David, he fled, and for many years he ends up living in different places and at one point in the cave for a number of years. And then one day in battle with the Philistines, Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle. And David becomes the king of Israel. Now, in the story of David and Jonathan's covenant, we find one of the most broken souls in all the Bible. He was a fallen man, a broken man, not only in spirit, but in body and soul. His name was Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was just a little boy, his nurse dropped him. She was running, and she dropped him and then fell on top of him, crushing his little body. And from that day forward, Mephibosheth was lame. She literally broke his back. She crushed him, and he could no longer walk. His little legs no longer worked. He could not run. He could not stand. He could not work. He could not fight. He had to be carried everywhere he went. He could not do anything for himself. Now, the story of Mephibosheth was so much more tragic because he was from the royal line of King Saul. He was the son of Prince Jonathan. He was in the direct line to the king of Israel. And when he was born, his family lived in the king's palace. He ate the finest food. He was attended to by the best servants the land had to offer. His every whim and need was catered to. He had it all. But in that one moment, it was all destroyed when he was crushed under the weight of his nurse. You see, Mephibosheth fell from grace in many ways. He came from a disgraced family. Again, he was the descendant of King Saul. He was born into a family that had literally been rejected by God. In 1 Samuel 15:23, the prophet Samuel says to King Saul, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." See, Samuel had given King Saul specific instructions from the Lord. And Samuel arrives on the scene and he finds that Saul has not obeyed the word of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him in that moment and he says, "You know, God has rejected you as king because of your rebellion and your sin." And so this family that once had power, they had the favor of God, are now fallen from the grace of God and of men. And Mephibosheth, he came from a doomed family because of Saul's rejection of the Lord. The Bible says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. See, Saul's sons tried to keep the kingdom of Israel from God's anointed king, and it didn't go well for them. In addition to this, it was common practice to kill all the members of a former king's family so that there would be no challengers to the throne of the new king. While David was not as cruel as most of the other new kings in those years, again, the family of Saul kept coming against him and coming against him and coming against him. And David, because he was anointed by God to take the throne, defeated them time after time after time. And one by one, they all died out. Because Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, he too was doomed to die. This was the reason that the nurse was running. When she dropped him, they had heard that both Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle, and David was to take the throne of Israel. They assumed that David was coming. He was going to march to Israel, to Jerusalem, to kill all of the family of Saul, and so they were fleeing. They were picking up whatever they could carry and getting out of town. Mephibosheth came from a destitute family. The Bible tells us that Mephibosheth was living in a place called Lodabar. It's a word in Hebrew that literally means wasteland. Nothing's there. It's no good. They went there to hide from David. They went to the last place in the world anyone would want to go to hide out. And the shanty town was filled with desperate people who were all broken and hiding. It was a hard, unforgiving place where you simply tried to exist until you died. And so Mephibosheth, he inherited nothing but poverty and death from his family. He was a man who was in a desperate situation. He was a man in a terrible condition. Now, it's interesting to note that the latter part of the name Mephibosheth means the shameful thing. Mephibosheth, the shameful one. No longer was Mephibosheth part of the royal line of the throne. No longer would he eat at the king's table as a prince. No longer would he wear the finest clothes and eat the finest foods. No longer would he enjoy the best schools. Now he was simply the shameful thing. Other children would mock him because of his lame legs. Everyone that knew his story would look upon him with contempt. Instead of living in the palace, he now lives at Lodabar. No longer a prince, but a simple beggar. I can't imagine, but the shame must have been overwhelming. To once be destined to live as a prince, only to have it all ripped away in a single tragic moment, must have been a nearly unbearable thing. And he was told his entire life, it's all David's fault. If it wasn't for David, none of this would have happened to you. If it wasn't for David, you could walk. If it wasn't for David, we'd be living in the palace. We wouldn't have to be begging for food. We'd be wearing good clothes, and we would have servants taking care of us if it wasn't for David. He was told he was hated by the king. The king wanted to kill him. His life was worthless. Everything was David's fault. He stole his throne, he stole his home, he stole his wealth, he stole his legs, and his story is our story. You see, mankind once lived in a perfect place, the garden. Mankind was destined to rule the earth as a king. Mankind had its every need met by the earth as it would produce food without work. And we were clothed not with the finest garments, but with the glory of righteousness. Mankind had it all. We ruled the earth, but like Mephibosheth, we fell crushed under the weight of sin. We were driven from our home because of the sin. Our royal robes of righteousness were stripped from us. Where the earth once served us and provided food, it turned against us and made us work hard to survive. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, we became the lame, the broken. How many of you have ever heard that hurt people hurt people? And how truly that is the story of the human race. Throughout time, we have murdered, raped, and stole from each other. Our story is Mephibosheth's story. We have been told we have been abandoned by God, that he hates us because of our sin, and he wants to kill us. But you see, Mephibosheth, he didn't know how much the king loved him and how the king had made a covenant, shedding his own blood to cut the covenant on Mephibosheth's behalf. You see, despite what Mephibosheth believed, Mephibosheth was loved and his presence was desired by King David. Despite all the bad blood between David and Saul, there was a covenant between David and Jonathan. And King David, he wants to honor this covenant. And so this family that was disgraced, doomed, and destitute was still a family that was desired. They were still loved. And the king wanted to reach out and to bring them into a relationship with himself. And so David sought out Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 9, we find the king waking one morning. This is at least how I imagine it in my head. I'm kind of paraphrasing the story there. He wakes up one morning, and as he begins to wash his hands, he sees that scar on his arm, that covenant scar. And he thinks of Jonathan. This one that he loved, that his soul was knit to, his brother. And he sits down to eat breakfast and he reaches out for a spoon. And again, he sees that covenant scar on his arm. And he looks at his table and he sees that there is room for others to join him. And the king stands up and he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And a servant named Ziba replies and explains to the king that, "Why, yes, there is. Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is alive and he's living in Lodabar." And David says to his servant Ziba, he commands him to go and bring the son of Jonathan to him. And across the desert floor, the king's men ride as a cloud of dust billows behind them, the bright colors of their banners waving in the breeze as the sun glints off their mighty armor. Sharp swords rest at their sides while spears, shields, bows, and arrows adorn their bodies. They carry more wealth in their pockets than the entire town of Lodabar combined. What a magnificent sight it must have been to see them coming, the servants of the king. And what a frightful sight it must have been for poor Mephibosheth. If you can imagine, what would his reaction have been? Here sits Mephibosheth, the shamed one, the outcast, the broken one, the hated one, as he hears the king's men approaching the town of Lodabar, and then he hears they are searching for him. He believed that David wanted to kill him. He believed that the arrival of David's men meant his death. It wasn't long before they find him, and I imagine he asks, "What do you want from me?" And the king's men reply, "The king requests your presence." And they pick him up because where can he go? Where can he run? He can't fight back. They throw him on the back of a horse and off through the desert they ride. Till he reaches the throne room of the king. And there poor broken Mephibosheth is placed on the floor at the feet of the king. Unable to even stand in the presence of the king as was required. Time, he thinks, has run out for himself. And as the poor boy is brought before the king rises. And he calls out his name, "Mephibosheth." And he responds by saying, "Behold, I am your servant." David says to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." What? Huh? Mephibosheth doesn't understand. He's the broken one, the shameful thing, the hated one, the hunted one. What could the king possibly be saying? What could the king possibly want with him? He is the king's enemy. That is what he has been told his entire life. His grandfather tried to kill the king. His uncles all died trying to keep the throne from this man. What kind of cruel joke is this? And Mephibosheth, not understanding the situation, he says, "What does the king want with a dead dog such as I?" Can you see how little Mephibosheth thinks of himself? Can you hear the confusion in his words? All he has known is brokenness. All he has known is pain and suffering. All he has known is shame. All he has ever been told is, "Do not let David find you, because if he does, he will kill you." But you see, Mephibosheth didn't know something. There's a very important piece of information he didn't have. He was in covenant with the king. He didn't know that because of the covenant, he was wanted. He didn't know that David loved him with the same love that he loved his father Jonathan with. He didn't understand that the king didn't want to kill him. The king wanted to save him. So the king responds by saying, "Mephibosheth, because of the covenant I cut with your father Jonathan, you are not shamed, you are loved. You are not an unwanted dog. You are a wanted child. I desire for you to sit at my table and dine with me. The lands of your father, the lands of your grandfather, they're all going to be given back. No longer will you be known as a shamed one, because I'm going to remove the shame that you have known. Your rags are going to be exchanged for garments of a prince. Your home is now going to be my home, and you will eat at my table. You see, Mephibosheth, he had a choice to make in that moment. He had a choice to accept the love of the king in covenant, though he could not understand it, or reject it and die as a traitor to the throne. He could live in the covenant that had been cut for him. This covenant he didn't know anything about until now. Or he could die as a covenant breaker. Mephibosheth chooses to accept the love of the king and live in the covenant that Jonathan and David had cut for him. And from that day forward, Mephibosheth was carried to the table of the king, where he sat and ate with the king. Now, earlier I told you that the latter half of Mephibosheth means shameful thing, but the first half of his name means to remove. You see, and that is exactly what the covenant and King David did for Mephibosheth. When he sat at the king's table, all the shame was removed. David said, take this poor boy, give him a bath, and dress him in the finest clothes we have. Put a crown on his head, put a ring on his finger, and beautiful shoes on his feet. And all the shame of his life was removed in that moment because of what the king had done for him in covenant. And this is the most beautiful picture of what our king has done for us. You see, we are the shameful ones who are broken in our sin. And we were made lame when our father Adam fell. We have been the ones living in the wilderness of sin, Lodabar, who have garments like filthy rags. We have come from the disgraced family, ashamed and forgotten. We live in the squalor of our own sin. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are condemned to death because the wage of sin, again, is what? It is death. But we're also loved and desired. The king has sought us out and calls to us just as David did to Mephibosheth. The king wishes to spare us, and he loves us. The king wishes for us to dine with him at his table, and he has prepared a place for us to sit because Jesus Yeshua cut a covenant on our behalf. You see, that's why he had to be born as a man, because he had to represent us as one of us. And so he goes to the cross, and his body becomes the sacrifice. And in that act, Yeshua, Jesus the Son, cuts a covenant with God the Father for mankind. And you see, whether we know it or not, we are in covenant with God. And the simple choice that we have is this. We accept it and receive the blessing, or we reject it and die as a covenant breaker. Again, Jesus, Yeshua, went to the cross bearing our sin and shame. He was cut and still bears the scars of the covenant proudly in his body. He was the covenant sacrifice. And he exchanged our sin for his righteousness. He that knew no sin became sin, in order that we could become the righteousness of God. He took our weakness and he offers his strength instead. He came to earth, but we sit in him in heavenly places. In him we have all authority, because we are in him who has all authority. In him we have conquered hell and the grave. In him, because of covenant, we have been raised to new life. And he has given his oath, his promise. It's all been written down. And thank the Lord that we can come together on a regular basis and read those promises. Amen. We bear his name. You know, the scriptures talk about he's given us a new name. And we bear the name Christ as Christians. Because of Jesus, again, mankind is in a covenant with God the Father. He cut the covenant on our behalf. We didn't ask him to. He didn't need to. He did it because that was what we needed. And then there is the meal. We come together to break bread, to drink of the wine that represents the broken body of our Lord, the shed blood of our Lord, as he cut the covenant so that we could be redeemed from our sin. Somebody, if you're thankful this morning, say amen. Amen. Worship team, if you would come on back. Gentlemen, if you would prepare to serve the elements for communion. Oh Lord, we thank you for your redemptive work. Lord, we thank you. Lord, that even though we didn't understand what we needed, Lord, even while we were living separated from you, broken in our sin, Lord, you loved us enough to come and take the shame from us that it might be removed. Lord Jesus, Lord Yeshua, you took that shame and sin and you bore it at the cross. Oh Lord, to cut the covenant that we might be redeemed, Lord. Lord, we thank you, Lord. Lord, that we can come together, Lord, and celebrate that event with the breaking of bread and with wine, Lord. That we can remember, Lord, Lord, your precious covenant that you made with us, Lord. That you made for us. Lord, and as we prepare to take communion this morning, Lord, we remember that your word says, Lord, that at the Last Supper you said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine or eat this bread again until I come in my kingdom, Lord. Lord, and there is a day coming. Lord, there is a day coming where we will sit with you, Lord, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, and we will break bread with you and drink wine with you in covenant, oh God. And there will be people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation across this planet, Lord. Oh, Lord, what a glorious event that is going to be. We worship you, oh God. Praise you. Sing a song of celebration. Lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come. Glorious one, and oh, we will look on his face. We'll go to a much better place. With all your might, lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time's drawing near. He will appear and go.
Mephibosheth had to do was receive. That's all he had to do. What a wonderful provision that Mephibosheth's father made for him by entering into covenant with the king. What a wonderful provision that our Father has made for us by entering into a covenant with King Jesus. Jesus took a piece of bread. He sat down with his disciples. On the night that he was about to be arrested, just before he was going to be brutally beaten and put to death, and he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat all of it." As Pastor Brian was talking about David getting up in the morning and washing his hands and looking at that scar on his arm, remembering the covenant, I thought about Thomas, who upon hearing about the resurrection of Jesus said, "I will not believe until I see the scars." Do you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but one of these days, you and I are going to see Jesus face to face, and he is going to still bear in his body the scars that purchased our salvation. That broken, scarred body. That those wounds through which his blood flowed. Precious blood. You know, there are some who teach today that Jesus' death on the cross was kind of metaphor. He was just trying to show us great love. No, it was not. It was an absolute substitution that paid the penalty for our sins. You see, the penalty has to be paid. The justice of God demands it. It must be paid. And either someone pays it for us or we pay it ourselves. And Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you in payment, full payment for your sin. Take, drink all of it."
Sing a song of celebration. Lift up a shout of praise, for the bridegroom will come. The glorious one. We will look on his face. We'll go to a much better place. Well, dance with all your might. Lift up your hands and clap for joy, for the time draws. Song of the Lamb. Oh, we'll join in the song of the Lamb. Oh, we'll join in the song of the Lamb.
looking forward to that day. Somebody say hallelujah. God bless you as you go this morning.